About 2 weeks ago, a 20-year-old man in Florida bought a Mega Millions lottery ticket that won him $450 million. The next day, a Powerball ticket worth $560 million was sold in New Hampshire. That winner has yet to come forward. Most of us can't imagine waking up one day to the news that we've just won hundreds of millions of dollars. But even more than that, what's harder to believe is that we might win that money and then fail to claim it. I saw an article this week in CNN Money. The story said that billions of dollars in lottery winnings go unclaimed every year. The writer said, over the last 15 years, five winning ticket holders failed to claim their Powerball or Mega Millions jackpot prizes. Those unclaimed prizes ranged from $31 million from a ticket purchased in Queens in 2006 to $77 million for a ticket purchased in Georgia in 2011. These prizes have since expired, so even if someone found the winning tickets today, they would be out of luck. In 2015 alone, there were 114 individual prizes, 114, over $1 million each that went unclaimed. The writer concludes, this may seem like basic advice, but in order to win the lottery, you have to turn in the ticket. Can you imagine having that kind of unimaginable wealth at your disposal and then just letting it sit somewhere while you continue to work a mundane job, living hand to mouth, just scraping by, maybe even in poverty when you could be living in indescribable riches? Most of us can't imagine that we would ever do that. And yet, that's exactly what a lot of us do, spiritually speaking. We're in a series these days called In Christ. We're working our way through the book of Ephesians. It's a letter, actually, that the Apostle Paul wrote. And we've seen over the last couple of weeks how we have hit the jackpot in Christ, how God has given us untold spiritual wealth in Jesus. And today we're going to see what it looks like to cash in on the riches that we've been given in Christ. I'd love it if you have a Bible open so that you can follow along as we go through Ephesians chapter 3. You're welcome to use the app on your phone if you have the Bible app, or you could use our Pew Bible. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1817. Ephesians 3. We left off last week in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul was explaining how none of us have achieved our standing with God, not by anything that we've done, not by any inherent goodness in ourselves. We have received this incredible standing with God as a gift of grace, something totally undeserved that God gave us. We access it through faith in Jesus. And Paul goes on, as we saw last week, to tell us how, because it's a gift of grace that none of us have earned, that it's possible for us to now experience radical unity with other people across all kinds of divisions, divisions of race, of class, of economic status. All those walls can come down because of the grace we've experienced in Jesus. And today, where we pick up in chapter 3, Paul is writing to tell his readers that he is passionately pleading with God to give them something. What is it? What does he plead with God to give us? Whatever it is, he says it's worth going to jail for. That's how he starts off chapter 3, verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. In other words, what I am pleading with God to give you, what I want you to experience is so important that it's worth me sitting in jail, rotting away because of it. Now, what he's talking about, you may recognize if you've read the book of Acts, he's talking about that time when he went to Jerusalem with some Gentile friends, probably even from Ephesus, non-Jewish people, and he was accused of taking one of them into the temple past the dividing wall. Remember, we talked about that last week. There was a space where Gentiles were not allowed to go. Probably was a false accusation, but either way, Paul's been charged with that, and he's been arrested. Now he's in jail because of it, waiting trial in Rome, and his life is even on the line because of this. And he's saying, I want so badly for you to experience all that God has offered you in Christ, then I'm willing to go to prison and even die for that to happen. But just as soon as the words are out of his mouth or out of his pen, as it may be, he realizes, hold on, maybe these people don't know what I'm talking about when I say for the sake of you Gentiles. And so he goes into this parenthetical aside that goes for a few verses to tell his story about how God gave him the unique calling, unique charge of taking the good news of what Jesus has done to people outside of Jewish circles, Gentiles, so that they can know about this great gift that God has made possible. Look at one thing that he says about this in verse 8. He says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. There it is, that spiritual wealth, the boundless riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Now that word administration is a little bit tricky in the Greek that Paul's writing in. It means something like the working out or the appropriating of. If you have all these millions of dollars in the vault, they have to get appropriated to your account so that you can use them and live out of them, right? And Paul is saying, my unique task is to take what Jesus has done and help appropriate it into the lives of people who have never heard the good news so that it gets fleshed out into every part of your life. Jesus has accomplished this for you. How do we access it? How do we move beyond just scraping by spiritually to the place that we're living in these boundless riches of what he's done for us? So that little parenthetical explanation goes through verse 13, and then Paul picks up his thought. If you look at verse 14, you'll see it. For this reason. Now put your finger there and look back up at verse 1. You'll see the exact same words. For this reason. See what he's doing? He's coming back to where he left off. For this reason. He's resuming what he's pleading for as he asks God to give us something. What is it? What is he asking God to give us? It's important to know that because if it's worth him pleading about, it's worth us seeking it. Now, it'd be easy to miss because he goes into this excited sort of run-on sentence. But he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying for us to have power, but why? It's not just power for power's sake. Verse 18. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Literally, he says it kind of an awkward way. I'm praying that you might come to know the going beyond knowledge love. Almost a made-up word. Going beyond knowledge love of Christ. That you might come to know this love that is more than just having a set of facts in your head. Now, if you think about this, He's asking for us to have some things that he's already told us that we have. In chapter 1, he told us we already have the Spirit of God. We already have his power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, living in us. If we believe, we must know about the love of Jesus. So is he being redundant here? What's he asking for if these are things that he's already told us that we have a couple chapters before that? You see, he's praying, or he's implying, I think, that what God ultimately wants for you and what you desperately need is the experiential knowledge of the love of Jesus. We have not taken hold of the treasure God offers us if we have not experientially grasped the love of Christ. If I were to take out a little plastic jar in the shape of a friendly-looking bear with a little yellow lid on it, and it was a little bit sticky on the outside, and I said, what is this? What would you say? Honey. Of course, you would say honey. Now, let's just imagine I'm going to pick on John Brockman here for a moment because John is my friend and he's not going to give me too hard of a time later for picking on him. But let's just imagine John has never had honey before. And so John would say, wow, what is that? And he might lean over to Jimmy here down the row and say, hey, Jimmy, what is this? And Jimmy said, oh, that's honey. And John would say, well, tell me about honey, Jim. And what do you think would be one of the first words that Jim says? It's sweet, of course. And so now John knows, oh, honey is sweet. He could tell someone else about honey because he's heard that it's sweet. But what happens when the honey goes onto John's tongue and it overwhelms his taste buds? It fills up his senses. You know what honey is like. There's a great difference between knowing that it's sweet and tasting its sweetness. That's what Paul's getting at here. I want you to know this love, not just know about it, not just know the facts. God wants you to know this love that is beyond knowing. I think most of us probably know about the love of Jesus, even if this is your very first day in church. If it is, I'm glad that you're here. Chances are you've probably heard, if you've ever heard anything about Jesus, that he exemplified love. A lot of you have spent your lives maybe going to CCD in the Catholic Church or Sunday school in a church like ours. And if we did a little game show with questions about Jesus, you could probably get a lot of them right, especially about his love. And yet, while most of us know the love of Jesus in a factual sense, I think many of us don't really know it experientially. It's the love that surpasses knowledge. It's like the difference between knowing about honey and tasting it. And when you live with just factual knowledge, when it hasn't soaked into every part of your being, it's just like living hand to mouth, financially speaking, just scraping by when you could be living in $500 million and all that that affords you. And I think Paul would probably say that that's the way a lot of us are living spiritually. You see, Paul's prayer is that we would be rooted and established in that love. Not just know about it, but sink the roots of our lives down deep into it so that it's flowing through our veins. Is that true of you? Have you sunk the roots of your life down deep into the love of Jesus so that it shapes every part of who you are? Or is it just something that you speak about objectively? You might think about it this way. Some of you are baseball fans. I realize there are some big football games on today, but I'm already thinking about baseball. I love going to the ballpark. As a kid, would play Little League. I loved going to the minor league stadium in Nashville and watching AAA games. I love going to Citi Field, even though it's pretty expensive. Try to go a couple times a year. But there is a great difference between watching a baseball game at home on a small standard definition screen versus going to the ballpark, right? If you're at home and you're watching a baseball game on a small screen in the old-fashioned tube TV, standard definition, you'll know the facts of the game. I mean, you'll be able to tell somebody later what happened. You're only seeing whatever the producer wants you to see, little glimpses. And the picture quality is not all that great. But if you're at the ballpark, you're sitting right behind home plate or right on the first base or the third base line, you're taking in the whole experience, right? You hear every sound, the crunch of the peanut shells under your feet, the pop of the catcher's mitt, the heavy breathing of a player when he's sprinting down the line to first base. You see the frustration on the player's face when he's walking back to the dugout after he gets called out. You see the umpire wince when a foul ball glances off his mask, or even hear what he mutters when he takes the mask off. You smell the smells of the ballpark, the fresh-cut grass, the dirt, the summer night air, the $20 bratwurst cooking out in the concourse. When a foul ball comes your direction, your heart starts racing. When the home team hits a ball toward the outfield fence, you're on your feet along with everybody else cheering, and when it goes into the stands, you leap and you shout in a way that you would never do at church, a lot of you. Because the whole experience has encompassed you. Right? It's not just knowing about what happens, it's being there, it's taking it all in. And when you know the love of God in this kind of experiential way, it will encompass you. It will involve not just your mind, but your senses and your emotions. It will nourish you and drive you. You may have heard of a philosopher, a French philosopher and mathematician, inventor, whose name was Blaise Pascal. He lived in the 1600s. A very intelligent man. And he had believed in Jesus earlier in life. But when he was 30 years old, he had an experience that was so profound. He wrote about it on the page of a diary. He ripped out that page and then he sewed it up into his coat pocket where it would stay until he died. It was discovered after his death, and this is what he wrote. The night was November 23rd, 1654. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, it was a couple of hours. Fire. He wrote it in all big letters. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers, which he was, and of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, quoting Jesus, that they know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, let me never be separated from him. One person who wrote about his life said that his mind had been converted long before that night, but the night of fire, as he called it, was a conversion of the heart. You see, he was experiencing what Paul prayed for us to have, that we might experientially know the love of Christ that goes beyond knowledge. You might say this is all about feelings. That's what you're saying, right? You know, you want me to feel this. Feelings are a part of it, sure, but it's more than that. Because you can have your feelings involved with something and not have that change your life. No, this is about something much deeper, being rooted in it such that it changes the very way that you live. See, as long as you just know about this love, as long as it's not the all-encompassing reality that grounds you, what's your life like? You probably have some insecurity. You might worry a lot. You might be paralyzed by fear. You might be needy. You need people's approval. You see, when you have this love as the very source out of which you're living, when your roots are in it, it frees you from all that. It gives you security, consistency, peace, confidence. We've not taken hold of what God wants for us if we have not experientially grasped the love of Christ. Do you want this? How do you get it? Fortunately, we're not left to figure out on our own how we experience this. In fact, I think that in Paul's prayer, we see at least four essential things that enable us to take hold of the love of Christ experientially. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on today. The first essential thing here is implied in what Paul's doing. He's praying. It's prayer. He's praying for us to receive this experience of God's love. See, this is not just something that we try harder for. We ask God for it. Look at verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you. Do you recall last week we talked about God's riches? What's God rich in? Mercy. He is eager to give us good that we don't deserve and to withhold bad that we do deserve. He's rich in mercy, and because of that, we can ask him for this experience. He wants to give it to us. He's inclined to show kindness. Now, we're going to do a whole series on prayer in about a month, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this today, but I do want to speak specifically for just one more moment about prayer. We would probably acknowledge that prayer is talking with God, but is it just talking to him? What's your prayer life like? Is it just going down your list of requests, things you want God to give you or do for you? Let me ask you this. Think about your human relationships. If you have a relationship where you do all the talking, how's that relationship? Probably not very healthy. You see, prayer is much richer when it is responding to God because of what he's already said to us, especially through his word. A lot of you are reading through the Bible little by little this year, and I hope that you're stopping and responding to what he says. Tim Keller says it well when he says, if you read any part of the Bible and you're not moved to pray, go back and read it again because you didn't understand it. It will move us to bow sometimes. It'll move us to confess. It'll move us to praise. It'll move us to sing. It will move us to ask for things. And when we pray later today that God will give us this experience of his love, we're doing just that. We're responding to what we read here, that he wants us to have this. Secondly, there's another absolute essential to experiencing the love of God. It's what Paul prays for there in verse 16, that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit that enables you to know this love. If you were here 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, you recall that Paul told us, from the moment you heard the good news of Jesus and believed, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, came to live in you. Any of you who've believed in him, his Spirit lives inside of you. But have you treated him like the unclaimed lottery winnings just kind of locked away in a vault somewhere? Or like the key to accessing the riches that we have in Christ? Because that's what he is. He's the key. We read about the Holy Spirit all throughout the New Testament, and one of the biggest roles that we read about the Holy Spirit is that His job is to help us get the love of God from our heads down to our hearts, to grasp what it means in our inner being, to feel it and experience it. F.F. Bruce is a commentator who wrote a book about Ephesians. He says it this way, that the ministry of the Spirit is devoted to making the presence and power of the risen Christ real to those whom He indwells. Here's an example of how that works. You recall how we saw a couple weeks ago that God has adopted us as His children in Christ? We are heirs with Jesus of all that God has. We probably believe that, most of us. But we may not feel it all the time. The Holy Spirit has the job of helping us to not just believe that with our heads, but to get it. Paul says in chapter 3 that part of being adopted by God is that we get to approach God with freedom and confidence. A lot of mornings I'll be up early sitting with a cup of coffee in the rocking chair when my 4-year-old son will run down the stairs and he'll come and he'll jump up onto my lap wearing his footy fleece pajamas and almost spill my coffee, and he'll just snuggle for a few minutes and then he'll ask me to go help him get his breakfast together. And if any of you tried that at 6:30 in the morning at my house wearing your footy pajamas, I'd probably shove you onto the floor. Wouldn't recommend it. But he can do that because he's my son. He can come with freedom and confidence. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do that with God. Paul describes it in Galatians 4. He says, because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, which means daddy, very intimate language, father. You see how that works? You know in your head that God's adopted you. But the Holy Spirit enables you to really approach Him with freedom and confidence, knowing that you're His child. Nikki Gumbel is the pioneer of the Alpha Course, which we talk a lot about here. He describes the Holy Spirit coming into our lives as being like a pilot light. If you think about a gas heating system, if you have central heat, you have a little pilot light, which is always on, a little light that's burning. If it goes out, you got a problem. But it's always there. And then when the heat comes on, the gas valve opens up and hits that flame. It bursts into fire, and it sends warmth all throughout the house. And the reality is that if you've believed in Jesus, you have His Spirit living in you. For a lot of us, it's just like a pilot light. But when you invite His Spirit to fill you, it's like the gas hitting the flame and the warmth of God's love filling every part of your life. Now, I'd be willing to bet that probably many of us are a little bit squeamish about the things of the Holy Spirit. You may have certain stereotypes in your mind about people who get into the Holy Spirit, what that looks like. Maybe they speak strange languages or something like that. And I can understand where you're coming from. But, you know, years back when I was first exploring the things of the Spirit, I felt that way. And I went to a trusted mentor. I confided, hey, I'm a little weirded out by this. And he said, let me put it to you this way. If there was more of God that you could experience that you haven't yet experienced, do you want Him? I said, of course, bring it on. He said, that's what the Spirit does. He brings all that God offers you into your very being, and it's nothing to be afraid of. What's more, Jesus said, God is a far more generous Father than we are, and He's eager to give the Spirit and all of His fullness to anyone who asks. Prayer and the Holy Spirit are essential to knowing this love, but there's a third essential thing here that's so easy to overlook. It's in verse 17. Where Paul says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, here it is, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The third essential is being deeply involved in the community of faith. Deeply involved in relationships with people who know Jesus, the church body. This, what we're doing now, worshiping on Sunday, is part of that. But it certainly isn't all of that, because at a church like ours where we have hundreds of people here, you really can't go very deep with people in this setting. You need another setting where you can be real, where you can shoulder one another's burdens, where you can eat together, where you can pray out loud for one another, where you can share life together, much like what happens in a lot of our small groups. This is what God intends for us, so that we experience His love. The way it works is kind of like a wood fire. We have a wood fire, a wood stove in our house, and we make a fire almost every day in the winter. And if you can imagine a wood fire, at some point during the fire, one of the logs is going to fall off or break apart, right? And now you might have half a log sitting off by itself to the side. Now, if you don't notice it, what happens? The flame dies out, the glow goes away, and eventually it turns dark and cold. It stops burning. If I'm sitting by the fire doing some work and I don't notice it, eventually I'll look over and it's that log's done. But if I look up and I notice that it's going out, and I move it back onto the other stack of logs that are still burning, what happens? It bursts back into flame. That's the way the Christian community is. We need to be close to others. A lot of times people will come and they'll say, "Pastor Josh, I'm feeling like my spiritual life is dry. My faith is going cold. I'm growing away from God." And one of the first questions I'll ask is always, "Tell me about where you're in community with other people. Who are you letting in to the secret places of your heart?" And almost always there's a direct correlation there. We need to be deeply involved in Christian community. There's one more very important aspect to experiencing God's love in the way that we're talking about. And that is, if we want to know the love of God, we have to grasp it personally. Verse 18, "That you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." That word grasp has an interesting connotation. It speaks of taking hold or overtaking something or even wrestling someone to the ground. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit enables us to wrestle what we know about the love of Jesus into our hearts. It's kind of like when we talked about the Psalms this summer. We saw a few Psalms where the writer was talking to himself, like Psalm 42, where the writer says, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast?" Or another Psalm where the writer says, "Bless the Lord, O soul." Talking to himself, he's wrestling the truth that he knows about God into his heart. That's the idea here, working it into our lives. You might think about it, if you like to cook in the kitchen, maybe a baker who's putting together a batch of dough and needs to add a key ingredient, maybe something like yeast. You can't just throw it on the top and then bake it. You got to work it all through the dough so the bread comes out right. Or you may think about a jar of jam where the lid is stuck and you can't open it with your bare hand. And you need one of those grippy things. I don't know what they're called, grippy thing. And you use that to get the lid off so that you can take out the jam and enjoy its sweetness, right? The Holy Spirit enables you to do that with what you know about the love of Jesus, to grasp it, access it, work it into your heart so that it spills over into every part of your lives. What does that look like? Well, it means you need to spend some time reflecting on this love, thinking about it in relation to the various things in your life. If you're worried about something, you're worried about finances, and you read something in the Bible about the love of Jesus, you spend some time and say, "Now, what does that love have to do with this worry? If God loved me so much, he was willing to part with his son to secure my eternal life, isn't he going to take care of my finances?" Or let's say you find that you're really needing someone's approval and you're not getting it, and it's really messing with you. And you say, "You know what? Jesus loved me so much that he gave his life for me. I have the approval of the most beautiful, most powerful being in all the universe. What else could I possibly need?" See how that sets you free from needing people's approval? What am I hearing over here? We're going to block that out. I don't know where that's coming from. You see, that when you work the love of God into every part of your life, when you grasp it, it sets you free. And it becomes more than just intellectual facts. God's grace becomes not just a concept, but an ocean in which you want to swim. God's holiness becomes not just a theological word, but a thing of beauty that moves you to praise him and worship him. And the most important application of this grasping is that you have to see the love of God through the lenses of the gospel. You see, this is not just about some abstract love of God, some generic love of God. Paul says this is the love of God in Christ. It's the love of God as expressed on the cross. And when you get that expression of his love and you work it into your heart, It's no longer just something on paper, but it's something that totally redefines you. You know, when Paul says here that we need to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, one way to think about those words is to think he's just using these dimensional words to say that the love is beyond comprehension. We can't even measure it. That's valid. But there's another way to think about that. How wide is the love of Jesus as expressed on the cross? It was wide enough to include even a murderer. That's what Paul was when he was persecuting the followers of Jesus, sending them to their death. And yet, the love of Jesus on the cross was enough to pardon him and make him new and take him in. There is no sin that could put you so far that the love of Jesus can't reach you. How long is the love of Christ? We read in places like Revelation that that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, he had already set his affection on you and determined to go to a cross for you. That's how long his love is. How high is the love of Christ? Oh, we could spend a lot of time on this one, but just for one example, Jesus is praying for us in John 17 on this last night, and he prays, Father, I want them to know, to experience the glory that you and I and the Spirit enjoyed in heaven before time began. I want them to have that. It couldn't get any higher what he's inviting us to. How deep is the love of Christ? This is the key to it all. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he experienced something much worse than just physical torment. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Jesus was in hell. He was cut off from the presence of the Father, something that none of us have ever really had to know. He went deeper than any human being has ever gone, and he did it willingly because he loves you. He treasures you. He wants you with him. And when you realize that's how deep the love of Christ is for you, that's what changes your life. That's what enables you to experience him. When that happens, you're going to become secure and confident and free. You're going to have peace. God wants you to know this love that's beyond knowing. Paul concludes the chapter as if all of this thinking about Jesus has Jesus' love has just moved him to erupt in a shout of praise. It's a pretty well-known verse. Verse 20, he says, Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to him be the glory. But there's also a little reminder there that what he's just prayed for us is actually possible. Because God can do immeasurably more than all we ask. Our ability to ask him for this experience doesn't come close to his ability or willingness to give it. And so we ask. Has this been your experience? Are you rooted and established in this love, or are you just scraping by? The beauty of this whole thing is that once you start to tap into the deep, deep love of Jesus, you will never get to the bottom of it. You will never exhaust it. No matter how bad life gets, no matter where you might find yourself on this globe, no matter if you find yourself in the grave, you will never exhaust this incomprehensible love of Jesus. There's an old hymn that captures this well, and I want to close with this. Maybe you want to just read the words on the screen, or maybe even close your eyes to try to get this image. The hymn is called, The Love of God is Greater Far. The third verse says, Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the love that God wants you to know. Let's pray. Father, we're asking because you are a good and generous Father who loves giving good gifts to his children. You've already given us the best gift in Christ. And so today I'm asking on behalf of all of my friends here that you would allow us to know, to experience how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is. Let it go deep into our hearts, transform the way that we think and look at life, the way that we go to school and work and live. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.